So something I have never done is a sermon series specifically on the Ten Commandments. I have preached on the Ten Commandments the longest I've preached on it. Not the goal. The goal is not like length of time, but the most that I've preached on is like one message on Exodus 20. I've done two Sunday school lessons in Exodus 20, where we just highlight them, go over them. But there's a great deal of information there in the Ten Commandments that are very, very helpful. And so so my goal is to be able to go through the Ten Commandments over the next 10 weeks, approximately. May have some opportunity for others to get involved into that. But it is somewhat of a topical message in the sense that we are going to look at some of the context in regards to those verses. And sometimes we don't think much about them. We talk about the Ten Commandments, and we say they're important, and we know they're important. We don't know why they're important or much about them. In fact, one of the things I've heard, have you ever gone door-to-door with me or just period, and we go out soul winning, I've heard, and perhaps you've seen this in places that you you talk to people, to individuals, and they'll make references in regards to the Ten Commandments. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you would go to heaven? Yeah, why? And they give you all sorts of reasons. They work hard. They go to church. They believe in God. They're good people, or they're not bad enough to go to hell, something like that. But one of the reasons, and I've heard this less frequently, to be honest with you. I'd say 10 years ago, 15 years ago, heard it all the time. People tell me all the time, I keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, in California, where there's a stronger Catholic presence amongst the Hispanic community there, since a lot of them had recently come there, the neighborhood, the area that I grew up in was, when I moved there, was somewhere around 5 or 10% Hispanic, and during the time I was there, moved up to like 35% Hispanic and has increased since then. So a lot of them have had Catholic backgrounds. And so there was the concept of the Ten Commandments that were spoken about. And so I'd hear, honestly, all the time, Ten Commandments, I keep the Ten Commandments. And this is a terrible thing to do, but I used to do as a teenager. I'd ask people when I go door-to-door, like, okay, so could you name them? Now, I'll just be honest, that's a really smart aleck thing to do. And the reason I would do it in the purity of my heart was because of the fact that I wanted to illustrate to people, like, you not only do you violate them, you don't even know what they are, probably. And all that time, and I did this all the time, I'm telling you, it was probably every single week. I talked to people, can you name them? And I was trying to be kind about it, but it's hard because, like, well, prove it, you know. The point is that most people, I literally had one person that could name them, and he went through just all 10 of them. And anyways, talking to other people, though, most people don't have any clue. And maybe you're sitting here now, it's like, okay, is Pastor going to put me on the spot? He's going to invite me up and say, recite all 10 commandments. And there's even some debate about which ones are the 10 commandments, because there's two that kind of overlap a little bit. It's really not that much debate, but we'll get to that eventually. That's a few weeks from now. And anyways, going through all those things, what you find is that the Ten Commandments are incredibly important. The Bible talks about it, about the Ten. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy talks about the Ten Commandments. Are there more commandments in the Bible?
Yes.
A lot. A whole bunch of commandments in the Bible. But there are the Ten. The Ten do have a special priority when it comes to the commandments of God, that these Ten Commandments are specifically something that they should know about. You'll also notice where we're at. Book of Exodus. If you were to count all 66 books of the Bible, where does it fall in line? What number is it? Number two. Okay, so that's pretty early, right? But you still have to remember there's a lot that's happened before Exodus chapter 20, isn't there? Like, for instance, Exodus 19 and all the way to chapter 1. There's 19 chapters at least. And then you have Genesis, 50 chapters of a lot of information takes place and covering a lot of history. In fact, Genesis covers about the most amount of history besides, let's say, the book of Revelation. Okay, because the book of Revelation covers a few thousand, it goes into the millennia and so on. So anyway, there's a lot there. But the point is, when it comes to history that we've seen take place, Genesis really covers the most. And the Ten Commandments, as far as a list, are not given there in the book of Genesis. You would think, based on how important it is, in the beginning God said, here's Ten Commandments. You know, that's the way we would start off with. Let's go ahead and get it right off the bat. It doesn't work in that manner when we look at the Scriptures, and there's a reason for that. A number of things that we can pick up on. Now, in this, go to chapter number 20 and verse number 1. We'll look at a few things here, but we're going to look just at three verses today. And verse 1 says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the way this is given, what you'll find is from this passage, especially look at the chapter before, verse number 25 of chapter 19. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, it describes it in chapter number 5 about the, and we'll be going back to that especially next week when we get to the second commandment about the graven images. But anyways, when it comes to what takes place in Deuteronomy, it's not contradicting it. But the way it's given is that God did give this to the people. So the people did hear this. But then as far as the way it's been given now to specifically Moses, that he communicates it as well, is by the way it's going to be received, yes, to all of them, but then also to Moses. And so Moses didn't come down, surprise, here's Ten Commandments. They actually all heard this, and that kind of what terrified them. That's when they wanted no longer to hear the voice of God. And we see some of the details about that in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll get to that again, like I said, next week. But the point is that that when it comes to this passage of Scripture, he's going to give some very incredible information here that's very important. First off, I want you to notice the way it starts off even in verse 1, and God spake all these words. Now, the point is, this is God's. And here's what's really, really wonderful about that. I don't have to come here and say, well, this is what I want or this is what I think we should do. If I had some rules for the house, this is what we should do. Sometimes we have rules for the for a house. If you've been in church for a really long time, for instance, you may have known of church rules that like were always the case. Like, for instance, I'm not wearing a tie today. Main reason for that, we're kind of like rushing out the door, and I can't tie a tie right now. And so I'm like, my wife's like, I can help you, but that might take longer. And so in all of that, we're trying to sort. So I don't have a tie. And I do like to wear a tie just for the sake of, respect for the pulpit and when I'm preaching. And so now I sometimes I'll wear a coat instead of a tie on a Wednesday. It's a little more casual. But the point is that there was a time where it was known that the pastor wore certain outfits. And even in like American history, so let's say 300 years back, early colonial American history, Baptist preachers would wear black garments or sometimes gray or dark blue garments with the white, not the white collar like the Catholics would, but a similar clergy type collar that would demonstrate they are the men of God. And that's what they did. Now, you know, we've come a long ways from that. And obviously that changes. Chewing gum in church. How many of you knew that was a rule? That was like almost in the Bible. But I know it was. I remember there was a time my wife used to chew gum. Not 24 hours a day. She'd take breaks to like brush her teeth and stuff like that. But besides that, she always chewed gum. And I remember just a scathing rebuke about how wicked it is to chew gum, regardless of where you come from. You don't chew gum in church. And so I'm like, I didn't know those rules. And so, but apparently it is. Getting out of church at 12 o'clock on Sunday. You know, apparently that's a rule. And so you have a lot of rules, and yeah, we break a lot of the commandments. But the reality is, when it comes to this, we don't make up commandments according to what we want. We look at what God has said. And so the nice thing about this, we go through, and this is what God wants. The commandments of God are under attack. Right? I mean, there's no question about that. God did make these. Man did not invent these. God set these things up. And so, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we are considering some things here in regards to the commandments of God, that there is a specific way things are supposed to be done. Now, over the course of weeks, I originally was going to preach one message on introduction, and I'm not going to do this. What I'm going to do is just kind of little dispersion of information about the idea of the Ten Commandments every week, and then as we discuss each of the Ten Commandments. And so anyways, the point though is that there is specifically a set of commandments that are required for us, for our understanding. And these are things that do predate the Ten Commandments that are here in the book of Exodus. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to look at the commandment first off. Notice the commandment in verse number 3. The commandment, even though it has introduction in verse 2, says in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we know the Ten Commandments. So hopefully, at least if I started quoting them, you could probably figure out, oh, those were the Ten Commandments. Maybe he missed this one out. We have our favorite ones. Oftentimes, I ask people, name the Ten Commandments. They'll usually name the first one that they can think of, or the one that maybe convicts them more. I don't know. I think it's just easiest to remember about not bearing false witness. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't kill. kill. That's usually the most common one I hear. So that's a good one. I hope that we're mostly like all really convicted about a killing. But after that, we understand we are in violation oftentimes about the Ten Commandments. And so, anyways, going through this, we do know that that when he does tell us this specifically, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the idea of that sounds good, but isn't it true that there may be some kind of complicated matters in what that means? What does it mean to have another god before God? And let me ask you a question. How many gods are there? One. Do you realize that if you showed this to a Mormon would say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and their interpretation of that is something very different. What they mean by that, they would say that verse number 3 is proof that in the Bible, God speaks of other gods, that there are other gods. And so he's saying, so the Mormon would take this and say, what that means is as a good and faithful, and they don't call themselves Mormons anymore, they're Latter-day Saints, but as a good Latter-day Saint, that you should not have another God because God should be the first and foremost to God. And so what this is important here, what's important here in this and our understanding about this is that that the Bible does have some things that even in the simplicity of this, that that there are some things that we could learn much from, right, from this passage. So a couple things that's important. Number one is the context. The context, of course, is that they are traveling. They are not in Canaan land. And where else are they not of importance when it comes to their history? They're not in Egypt, all right? So they're kind of in this transitional place. Now, by this point, I want to remind you something. And this is going to be important because they're going to give explanation because you might be wondering, like, why is this the first commandment? In fact, if you ask the question, why is this commandment, why is it important to not have another God? Why does it say, I will be your only God? Because that's not what it says. It says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And so the assumption then is already that he is your God. And so in this passage, he's giving some context here in regards to where they have come from. Notice what it said in verse 2. We've read it already. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Notice what he said. I am the Lord thy God. What's important here is this is the basis for these Ten Commandments. The commandment is not, I am the Lord your God. That's the truth. Because he is the Lord your God, then the first commandment is going to apply. So I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's a number of things that are very important there. I wrote down a few dots just from that, and it's harder for me to type. So, because I tried typing the other day, and it just didn't go well, so I started penning down. But I forgot how important it is to have two hands for that as well. So, all right, I'm going to turn my pages. I wrote down something. I know I did. I just can't remember what it was, so I wrote it down. That's a blank page. I missed a page. All right, technology. So with that, I know I'm missing a page of stuff. Okay, maybe I'm not. I am. Sorry. This is a little harder than I thought. Oh, hang on. Yes, I do. I should just hire somebody to lick their fingers and do that for me. Okay. So anyways, in this, he's given the background. That's why I started in this spot. I'm like, where was all my notes on? I was looking in reverse. Okay. So the point on that is, of course, that if you're listening to this audio, this is going to be very confusing. I couldn't turn pages. Okay. So anyways, when it comes to this, he's given some context in regards to where they've been redeemed from. They've been taken out of Egypt. And this is what's given the context for why these laws will matter. But of course, we live in a society nowadays where morality is incredibly relative. If you were to ask teenagers right now in regards to what's truth, truth is oftentimes considered something very different. Some studies about teenagers today, and this study is actually from a couple years ago, there was a study amongst teenagers, Christian teenagers, and they were asked the question, if what is true to you, does it necessarily mean it's true to somebody else? And the answer was 70%. No, if it's true to you, it's not necessarily truth to somebody else. So in other words, like if it's true, that's only according to your perception of it. And so truth is rather relative. And there are a lot of questions. Depending on the questions and how those ask, sometimes they go down to 40%. But the point is, that's our generations of Christians, or at least people that are in churches, that are saying that truth is something that's dependent and kind of you see things. And so anyways, in this, it's incredibly important that we understand that the morality of the scripture is not something that's dependent on what we want it to be, of course, but what God wants it to be. Let me mention one thing really quick as well, that there are different types of laws in the Bible. We know about the Ten Commandments, or these are the things they're supposed to do. But there's other things that should be done. For instance, there's moral laws, Ten Commandments. There are civil laws. And so there are civil laws in regards to how the government is supposed to be run. Now, this is specifically a government type system that's established in regards to how things ought to function, kind of a pecking order for society. Now, from that, we draw a lot of civil laws from that. For instance, the idea of capital punishment is a scriptural principle that we drew from that. And so he told Israel, this is how we're going to do things. And from that, we look at the scriptures, hey, that's the right way to do things. And so when we line up with scriptures in the way that God had told Israel to do it, that's a good thing for us, right? And so we see things coming about that way. In fact, that's why in our country, much of our laws, people would say is based on the Roman system. That's very true in a lot of ways. But also much of the morality in our laws came from a biblical system. And so we see that mentioned throughout our history. So there's civil when it comes to the way the government is supposed to run. And then there's ceremonial. Ceremony is also very, very important, by the way. In the Old Testament, there are ceremonial laws in regards to cleansing. We don't keep these types of laws. For instance, how many of you look at the scriptures when you're considering what you're going to have for dinner? Now, maybe if you're trying to eat healthy, and you're like, okay, well, God says that we shouldn't eat that, and maybe we'll try that. And I've heard of people talk about different diets according to Bible and stuff like that. You eat Ezekiel bread, and that's pretty close to the Ezekiel bread in the Bible. Missing a key ingredient, but besides that, it's still biblical. But the point is that when it comes to that, the idea of the ceremonial laws, these are certain things that were very important in regards to the way they were done for temple worship. Now, to explain that, people are like, oh, those don't matter anymore. Oh, they mattered big time. Well, we're not going to do a study on them tonight. The point is that there were things that they were supposed to do. For instance, they were supposed to have sacrifices. That was Bible. God said you have to have these sacrifices, and this is the way you're supposed to do it. There's a purity amongst the priesthood in regards to how they were supposed to do things. There was time frames and orders and all those things. And the point is that Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. So do they matter? Absolutely. Christ had to fulfill them. He fulfilled it perfectly when it comes to the law. And so you have those things that are done by Christ, and so you have them there, but it's not necessarily things that we would do. For instance, we no longer sacrifice. We don't have a daily sacrifice. We don't have an annual sacrifice. We don't have any of those. We accept the complete sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done, and there's a whole conversation to have on that. But the point is that those are all done then through Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, for instance, mentions it this way. And so anyways, when it comes to this is a moral law. He's going to give us these things as moral law, but I want to remind you that these things are mentioned here, but there's also mention to these in the Old Testament before Exodus chapter 20. For instance, there is the name of God himself when Moses is speaking to God before the burning bush, and he describes the I am hath sent you, right? So he's telling them that. So there's a name, and now, and Moses was like, well, what does that mean exactly? Could you explain this in detail? Give me a full analysis. It's understood. And so there's a name associated with that. So there's an honoring of the name of God there, as we would see that as one of the Ten Commandments when it comes down to verse number seven, not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Keeping that name holy. And so we see that previous to this, we see the 10 plagues in Egypt. You might say, well, what are the 10 commandments there? Those 10 plagues is interesting. If you study it out, the type of systematic just destruction of the idolatrous system of the Egyptians. And so he's destroying the idolatry of Egypt. But there was not a quoted second commandment about not having any graven images or not having another God before me. But it was still something that's being judged. And so the judgment was there. Now, when we remember, when it comes to judgment, judgment is not based on a whim. God has a set judgment for how things work. And so this was something known. I'll get to more of that in just a second. There was manna. You'll notice that there was manna instituted as far as what would be provided for them, but it was given now just very recently, obviously, back in Exodus chapter 16, just a few chapters ago. But the manna was provided on what days? Sunday through Friday. I knew what you meant, though. And so Sunday through Friday. And so when you have 6 days, and on the seventh, which is Saturday, you have no manna. And so there's already this establishment there in regards to the Sabbath. Noah's son dishonors his father back in Genesis 9. Cain murders in Genesis chapter 4. Sodomites are known and judged as adulterers in Genesis 19. Rachel's a thief in Genesis 31. Abraham is found to be a liar in Genesis 20. Lot's wife, we see her looking back in the assumption there is, and some clues we see within Scripture in regards to her covetousness back in Genesis 19. Even in Eden, back in the Garden of Eden, which the woman, Eve, takes of the fruit, she is, by all accounts, takes something that doesn't belong to her. It's theft, right? She steals something, but is driven by covetous desire with proud intentions, as this was the temptation given for her, for her self-elevation. And so what we find in this is that there's already these things that are being judged consistently. In these things, the Bible describes over in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, for instance, describing this as a law written on the hearts, the tables of our hearts. And so this is there. And so there's this knowledge of this understanding. You might say, well, it wasn't there until Exodus chapter 20, but it was there where God had written it in there and man knows it. So it's interesting that you can go to these obscure places throughout the world and there is a certain level of morality that's understood there. Sometimes even modesty and those things, they're understood there. Why? Because those were laws written within the hearts of man. Now, that's perverted, obviously, over time, and as people reject God, we'll look at that from Romans 1 later. So anyways, look at the commandment itself, and this is where I started. I opened up the wrong page of my notes. But the commandment itself is God alone. And this is the deal with this passage, is that God alone. Remember that this is based within the context of the God who has already redeemed them. And that this God, who is their God alone, is their God. And so they have left Egypt. Egypt was a very, very, very idolatrous society. They worshipped a great number of gods. There are literally hundreds of gods within their religious system. Some people would say that there was possibly thousands. And I won't go through any of them, really, except just to mention Hapis, which is interesting because you can find this specific god, which is very similar to the type of oxen that would be shaped by the Israelites later. So they had borrowed it. So the reason I tell you that is because God is going to tell them something. No other gods. But they've come from a context. They've come from somewhere where there was many other gods. And so the Egyptians are worshiping many gods, and no doubt the Israelites have seen much of that. And while they were outsiders, the Egyptians did not like the Israelites. They were sheepherders. They were cattlemen. These people were outside people, and the Egyptians were more like indoorsy people. And so with that, you have a slight difference, apparently. And the work that they're doing, they didn't like it. And so there was some distinction there, but no doubt some of that influence crept in. And we see some of that with a number of the people that come in with the Israelites out of Egypt. And so their gods were unusual to us. We would say that's really strange. Some of the stories, and I'm sure some of you know the stories. It's not worth looking into, to be honest with you. But they would have their gods who would fight against each other for position and for authority, and in history being the first king or pharaoh of Egypt and being dethroned and becoming the god of something. And the idea was that these pharaohs would eventually get these new positions, and some of them were to have pre-existed. They were just always there, and some were created by other gods. And so anyways, in those things, those were the things that man made up. And so the question is, were any of them real? Obviously not. I'll just mention to you, just for the sake of time, in the book of Romans, it describes the meat offered to idols. When it describes it, in both chapters in the book of Romans, that it describes them. I apologize, 1 Corinthians, what I was thinking specifically. But when it comes to the meat offered to idols, we know, and what he's telling us is that we know that when the meat is offered to an idol, that idol is nothing. That idol is not real. The idol is not something that's actually going to do anything that the food offered up to it was asked for. Right? If I give you this T-bone, would you provide us with this fertility? Never going to happen. Not from that thing. And so anyways, when it comes to that, we know it's not an actual transaction from an actual God. And we know that because of the liberty that we have in Christ. We are apart from any of those false beliefs. We know that. We know those are false gods. But he does come back and say, hey, be careful, though, with that meat offered to idols, because there's an association with that. There's an association that would give some credence to those false beliefs. And so it's important then to distance ourselves. And so in those things, it's not that God is worried that there is some other competing deity. We know that that's not the case. The Bible describes it very frequently when we talk about this, the idea that there is a demonic presence or demonic activity in false worship. And so there are things that take place. There's no question there are things that do provide false signs and wonders. But those are not actual deities. They're not actual gods. Those are things in competition with God, which would be demonic. And so those are things that we ought to avoid. And so we know that there is only one God, but the book of Galatians, even in chapter 4, reminds us of the fact that when we were not saved, when we knew not God, that you went after other things. And the point is that you will pursue something else. It's throughout world civilizations that we have always worshipped something. Always worshipped something. And it's amazing how we will pursue just about anything that makes sense. Now, before you think, well, that's fanciful and that's cultures that are like very rural, I want to remind you that my family comes from a background of Catholicism that still holds up to this very idolatrous version of sainthood. Just to remind you how sainthood works, is now, as believers, we know something. As Christians, you are saints before God. This is wonderful. This is good. And so the thing is, and it's not by what you did. It's by what Christ did. And so that's good. But do you realize in Catholicism, you have to live a saintly life, but not as a saint. You just have to like be really pious and living really godly. And then once you die, then you have to do more stuff. You have to do two miracles after you die. So not only do you have to do good stuff before you die, you have to work after you die. Talk about a rough break. And so you have to do more. Now, and these have to be certified by the Vatican, which will send out people to investigate to make sure whether or not these were legitimate actual miracles. If these miracles were then associated with a similar subject matter, for instance, my friend Daryl here is an intern right now for our church. One thing that happens as an intern, you have to do everything. And so as an intern, maybe he's doing something, he's putting some stuff up in the shed, and the wood starts coming down, and he cries out the name of, what's a random name of something? You can't think of a name. Yeah, all right, so it's the German one. So, bleh. And so he called out the name of bleh, and suddenly the wood didn't fall on him. It was fine. Miracle. Miracle. I mean, and then the Vatican sent some people over to Charity Baptist Church, and they said, "Those seems pretty secure. Who built it?" It was his brother, Brother Matt. Like, oh, it was a miracle. This thing didn't collapse. And obviously, miracle number one verified. Another thing happens. Another intern far away, he can't think of a name to call out, so he also says, "Bleh!" Come to find out, it's a German spelling for some guy that lived really righteously back there in Germany. And this person was spared. The Vatican confirms those are both miracles. And guess what? He is now, bleh, the patron saint of interns. And like, you might say, oh, that sounds kind of silly. What? How pagan? That's exactly how it works. This is not like, well, you're just twisted. This is literally how it works. And so that's why you have the pagan saints. You have the patron saints of taxi drivers and plumbers, and because it's literally been under those things that they kind of fit in. And so sometimes they would call on a certain saint that's done certain things, like they're already patron saints of something else, but you use them in a new profession, they can be applied that way. So you have patron saints of those things. And so it's kind of like they're really watching out for that type of person. And now you might think that's kind of silly, but this is what we're in. This is what we're in. And so yet you might think, okay, well, we don't do that kind of stuff. Do you realize that when you come from something where you've been raised this way, and for instance, our friend the Alvarados, they're leading people to the Lord who are steeped in this stuff. Their background, their history has been all of those things, and now we're saying none of that applies. When my family became Christians, when I got saved, I had family members that were still giving me like Catholic trinkets, and I'd get gold like chains. I mean, they were very like dainty, but they're chains because they're men. Men don't wear necklaces. We were chains, like very, very dainty, thin little gold ones, but regardless, you know, they're gold, and they're actual gold, and they come from Peru, from mi patria, from my fatherland, and so they come from there, and they have some kind of saint or some kind of religious symbol, and you know, I was saved. Boy, I kind of struggled. What was I struggling with? Was I worshiping? Was I putting this thing up on an altar and lighting candles and giving it food or anything? No, but you know, I felt like this is kind of sacred, and that crept in from what it was before, and God saying, no more, done. Done. This is not valuable. By the way, we still do this, and we do this in Baptist churches. You know where we do this? In the holy picture of Jesus that we hang in our hallways in Baptist churches. And I'm telling you, that is a sacred picture to people. It's like, oh, this is the picture of Jesus. Do you realize that is not Jesus? And when we think like, oh, well, this is sacred. This is a sacred thing. It's not. It's not. That image of Jesus is not an image of, we'll get to the verse number 4 in just a second. But the point is, or next week, but the point is on these things, it's not. And so it shouldn't be then made something sacred like that. And so when it comes to that, the context is, from where you've come from, there's only one God, and there should be no other. The meaning, by the way, let me get to that meaning. When he says, no other gods before me, the question is, then what does that mean? Because we know that God does not have an image, all right? So there's not something they're supposed to construct about God. We see this in the next verse. But understanding about him, is it then that you would not put another God in tandem with him? For instance, now this is theology of other stuff, but when it comes to like Islam, for instance, they had their God, Allah. And anyways, that was put within a temple of sorts that had a number of other gods. And so he was represented by the moon. And that's what represented Allah, which, by the way, only meant Lord. That's all it means. And so, so it's kind of similar to what we have, but it's a false representation. And so anyways, this moon god, they had him with all the other ones, and he was Lord of those other lords. Lord of lords. You realize I'm just the wicked, just the replacement there in regards to what's going on. And anyways, when it comes to that, they have this type of thing, so you have an actual image in other gods. Eventually, those had to be removed because of this Lord, Allah then being the only one, and it turned into a monotheistic, one God only type of religion, which is Islam. Eventually, you follow this actually with Baal worship and Balaam worship that leads into all that. And so anyways, in case you're wondering kind of the history of that. But the point on that is that they had an image, and the other gods had to be removed from that. So is this what we're going to do? Does that mean that when we have the temple and the glory of God and his brightness or the cloud, no other God in front of him? Well, that's practical, but that's not exactly only the thing it's meaning, because the other part is that there would be no other God instead of or with him. See, there's nothing to be shared. When we think about God, the Bible makes it very, very clear that his glory will not be shared with another. Now, what this means is that nobody can take credit for what God does. What did God do? We saw this in the previous verse. He is the one that delivered them brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so because of what he's done, there's nobody else that can take credit for that. Now, we'll spend a little more time on that next week again with the graven image. But the point is, if the Lord be God, follow him. Nobody else. God alone. God and God alone. So we see this in multiple passages. Jesus talks about it. No man can serve two masters. With Elijah. Elijah makes the contest on Mount Carmel, and he tells them, if the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. The idea here is that there is one. You cannot choose to have both in your life. And so the idea of before would have the idea of somebody else in place instead of or in priority over. And so you have this concept, and it's not just to put God on top, but literally that he alone would be the one worshipped as God. Now, if you think about it, and we won't go through it, but in 1 Kings chapter number 9, you see where King Solomon, the wisest man, the wisest king to have ever lived, wealthy, 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 what he gets caught up with in 1 Kings chapter number 9 is that he adds to himself wives. He gets more wives. In fact, the Bible gives distinction, gives great clarity. Don't do that. But he adds many wives. As a wise person, I wonder how oftentimes he thought his wisdom could excel that of the written scriptures. He knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. But knowing that, he was instructed that if he would follow the ways of his father David, in other words, a man that walked after God's own heart, if you did this, you'd be blessed. But instead, he adds on wives specifically. And when we get to chapter number 11, where he has added on specifically the daughter of Pharaoh and many other concubines and wives, and gives us a very important understanding that much idolatry crept into the kingdom because they turned his heart away from God. In other words, to other idols. The daughter of Pharaoh, the place that much of this idolatry had come from, is where his heart was turned to, unfortunately. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you see Solomon, the same one, writing about his much frivolity, his pursuing of everything else, and yet nothing would satisfy him. And what we find that there is only one purpose when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and that is to serve God, of course. to fear him, keep his commandments. And so in those things, we have to remember that it's worth having only one God. So the question is, how many gods do you have? Well, none, except for God alone. Where is the Lord for that, except how true is it in your life? Perhaps there are other things that have taken priority, glory for the things that are done in your life. With this, you should be reminded that God is the redeeming God. When it comes to the redeeming God, he brought them out of Egypt. Why is it that God's our only God? Because he is our God that saves. He's the God that saved us. This is the real God, by the way, in verse number 1. And God spake. Verse number 2, I am the Lord thy God. This is the real God. There's a priority because he's the real God. Over and over again, we see the scripture discussing about the fact that he is the I am. And this I am, of course, being Christ himself as well. In John chapter number 8 and verse 56, the Bible describes him as being, he is the bread of life. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 35. He is the bread of life. I am the bread of life, what he says. All these I am statements about Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says that he is the light of the world. The door in chapter 10, verse 7. The good shepherd in chapter 10, verse 11. The resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25. The truth, the way, and the life in chapter 14, verse 6. The true vine in chapter 15 and verse 1. The point on that is that he describes it very specifically. He is the I am. Chapter number 8 and verse 35, when he makes a declaration in regards to him being, verse 56. When he makes a declaration about him being the I am, when he's being asked about Abraham, because Jesus talked about Abraham. Like, well, Abraham died a long time ago, and you're like 30 years old. You're young. You're not even 50. And so anyways, with that, he says, before Abraham was, I am, and they are furious. Oh, but he never says he's God. Yes, he does. He says it very clearly. And so when we look at this understanding, that shall have no other gods before me, Christ alone. Christ alone. By the way, with this, now there's a whole message I should probably preach on the Trinity, because I realize I haven't touched that subject in a while. But when it comes to this, we don't believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father are each other. All right, so they are one God, and so we believe that God the Father is God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe the Holy Spirit is God. And so understand that is one God only, but he is the real God. Perhaps we replace it with our trust in something else. When it comes to God, that means he is the one that's able. He is the one that has authority. He is the one that is should be sought after. He is the one that should be sought. He is the one that should be worshipped. People trust in their estimation of God. And there, many people will trust in the idea that there is no God. And the Bible makes it very clear, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so the entrance of evolution as far as the primary teaching in our country and frankly spreading all throughout the world, largely catapulted by the teachings of our nation, are producing this idea that it should be a veneration, it should be a worship of nature itself that God has created. In Romans chapter 1, it describes it very clearly that they have rejected the God that they knew and gone to seek after that nature. And so, he is the redeeming God, he is the real God, he is our God, he is our God. When he says, I am the Lord thy God, he makes it very clear, he is your God. Why? Because he has redeemed you. Now, to them, he said, I took you out of Egypt. As a saved person, he says, I'm your God, I saved you. Jesus provides great clarity when he describes the fact that not only did he save us, he paid for us with his blood, the Holy Spirit entered in, that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, God himself. And so with that, he's your God. He even talks about in prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He describes this in regards to who he is to us, ours. And so it should be regarded as such. There is a relationship aspect to this. So can you talk to a random person who knows not God and says, I keep the Ten Commandments? It's impossible. Unless God is your God, then you cannot have any other God before. That is a requirement for verse number 3, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I occupy this in your life. I am your God. I'm the one that saved you. And so it's a powerful statement to have this. Anyways, that we'll be done with that for tonight. I'm sure there's more, but I don't know where they are in my notes, and or a little later. So, Brother Jim, I might try to hire you for page turning next week or something. So either that or write it out long form. With this, let me encourage you to ask questions about the Ten Commandments. We'll try to address them as I go throughout. Just feel free to offer them up, and I'll just mention them as we go through our Wednesday nights. But I hope it's helped you. The first commandment is very, very good. The point is that we are supposed to see God in the commandments. I want to remind you before I finish this as well is that there is no way the commandments are preached for people to be saved. In fact, what he describes is this is our clear violation of the law, that we cannot keep it apart from him. And the fact is that he even introduces this as those that have been brought out. And so anyways, with this is the schoolmaster. The book of Galatians makes it very clear. The schoolmaster is the one that brings you to the master. And so being what it's done, the law shows you something, that we're not as good as we think we are. You keep the Ten Commandments, that should be able to show you something. You're very lost. And so it's the Ten Commandments that will demonstrate that Jesus Christ has perfectly completed them, fulfilled them for you. All right? Some of them are going to be interesting. For instance, we'll get to some of the ones that draw some big questions in regards to covetousness. About the Sabbath day, keeping that holy. There's a number of these 10 that I think will be wonderful. I hope they're all good. But anyways, 9 more. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have our offering and then a prayer time to close off. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We're grateful for the opportunity to be able to present your word, to preach your word. I'm asking you, Father, that this would be a series that would help everybody. God, I know that there's much for me to learn, and I'm praying I would learn a lot, that I would be sharpened by this, that I may be able to help others here. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Can I have you gentlemen do our offering for us this evening?